one of the things I did, I gave a handout, this colored sheet, just a suggestion for you, now or in the future, if you're ever doing ministry. Anger is often accompanies some life trauma or disappointment. So this is a much broader application than simply anger. But there's some really good questions here that would help you unpack that whole circle thing that we were talking about earlier. Asking yourself, what are God's goals for my life? What does God want me to learn from my circumstance? If we start asking these questions instead of just allowing ourselves to fall into the sinful rut of anger, things could be radically different. Question number three, who could have prevented this circumstance, to me, is a critical question to be asking when we're wrestling with the whole thing of anger. By the way, ladies, there's room up here to sit now. Who could have prevented it? That was the thing that Susan was talking about. Number four, is it possible that the hardship I'm enduring is God ordained for my good? That's, again, what Susan was talking about earlier. For the good of others, for the glory of God. A very important question to be asking as you think about what you start watching other people who are suffering. Is it possible it's not caused by my poor choices and lack of judgment or sin? Is it possible that my life experience is just simply God orchestrated for a purpose that's beyond my understanding? Like Joseph. I really think that that's a question that we Christians don't ask soon enough. We tend to see a problem in a person's life and make an assumption of cause and effect. You're suffering because you sinned. Jesus had an example of that, right? What is it, Tom? And what was the answer that Jesus gave?
Neither was for the glory of God.
Yeah, so he's blind for the glory of God. I don't get that. That's not the way I normally think. We had dinner Friday night with a woman I haven't seen for 18 years. Her name's Vicki Sauter. Do you know Vicki Sauter? Anybody here? You know Vicki. Her husband was my best friend back in the early 80s. And he moved away, lost track of him, was in an accident. 18 years ago he was in an accident, and he was, the last time I saw him, he was in the intensive care unit on a breathing machine 18 years ago. He just died this summer. Vicki talks about her husband Stephen and how God was glorified by this man's suffering in ways that would have, from our perspective, would have never, ever happened. Several people at his celebration of life events got up and talked about how he helped them out of suicidal ruts in their lives. They talked about life change that he brought, God brought through his ministry in a wheelchair. Could hardly move a pencil finger. And Stephen Sauter touched people's lives because of paralysis. Is it possible that the hardship I'm enduring is for my good, the good of others, and the glory of God, and has nothing to do with my sin? Is it possible? Number five, is it possible the hardship I'm enduring is a result of my poor choices and lack of judgment or sin? Is it possible? Is this a harvest situation? By the way, what does God do with harvest? He redeems us. He redeems our harvest. I believe that this handout can really help you unpack some sinful anger habits in your life if you spend some time with it. Well, let's get back to the presentation. Yes, Julie? Yes.
So, we're working with somebody for have a close friend who going through a traumatic time, angry at God, and gets to the point where he's starting to ask these hard questions, but does not like the answer.
Or how are you, first of all, how are you answering the question?
Well, so for number three, who could have prevented these seven people?
Yeah, but how is... How is she learning the answers to these questions?
Oh.
How are you helping her?
She's been a Christian in the church for 20 plus years.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's talking about scripture. I'm talking about...
So she knows the truth about God's character. Okay.
And so... She can't, so... I don't agree with her about this. She can't understand what her life looks like and all the traumatic events that have happened. And God's character. She can't reconcile it. And she isn't to that place where she's willing to take a step of faith.
Is she a believer?
I would stop, though. And
so,
if she is,
so,
I think she's just struggling.
You ever been there? Second Timothy 2. Comes to mind. Anybody else got a scripture, passage, principle that comes to mind? How do you help an angry person see God when they don't want to see God? That is a great place to start. In fact, I would submit to you that if you don't start there, you're probably in trouble. Pray for him. Pray for God to intervene. Why?
Because only God can intervene. Better
person,
no matter what you do, or how many hundreds of thousands of scriptures you lay on
their side,
doesn't matter.
Right.
It doesn't matter.
That's right. So pray. I would encourage prayer for this person. Invest prayers. I would fast and beg God. I would also memorize, and I know you already know this, 2 Timothy 2:24-26, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but gentle, apt to teach, till God turns the belief light on. I would also make much of the cross. The greatest of human suffering on this earth is the cross. And the greatest injustice is the cross. Why would God do that for people that would do what she is doing? To me, the make much of Christ's suffering. I don't remember exactly the circumstance, but again, I've said this before, it's hard to answer questions like that here, because when you're in the moment, God does things and does things for you. But there was one event where a person was asking a similar question like that, and I started drawing pictures like I normally do, but I was drawing a picture of the cross, and I was talking about the suffering of Christ and what he did, and the counselee and the observer and I, all three of us, were weeping over the what we were realizing, what we were talking about is the suffering of Christ. And so I would make much of God's love and God's sacrifice on our behalf so that she sees and understands what God went through to save us. And again, be prayerful that God would open her heart. But it's only going to happen if he turns on the belief switch.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to we're going to talk about that, I hope, in your handout. We're going to talk about the whole aspect of meekness, and I believe we'll get there. Let me talk right now back to column number 32, top of page 11. Here is a piece of anger that I see gets many, many people. I see this in the counseling relationships very, very often. Isn't my husband supposed to love me? Isn't my wife supposed to be my helper? I just dreamed these up, but they're pretty typical. Aren't my children supposed to rise up and call me blessed? Isn't my boss supposed to treat me fairly? By the way, answer these questions. Yes. Yes. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. True statements. Isn't my boss supposed to treat me fairly? Easy for me to say. Absolutely. Isn't my church supposed to minister to me? Absolutely. By the way, anybody here have a hard time working for a Christian boss? You know what? After years and years, I decided that they're the hardest people to work for. They, as if it's not me. I was a Christian boss. I was really, really hard to work for. Thank you. Thank you. Just seeing if you're paying attention. I added a tile. I remember that now. I added a slide. Thanks, Denny. Ma?
I don't see this as the same. I don't think it's necessarily a yes, of course, answer. Well, it isn't. But I wonder, in thinking about what Julie said, if where that person's coming from, isn't my Heavenly Father supposed to protect me?
That's great. That's a great point. That is a great point. I need to add that. I need to add that. Because that is really the essence of these. Isn't God good? And if God is good, He's going to treat me well. Thank you for bringing that up. That is so often the assumption. Remember we talked last week about I must not be doing something right. My life is going bad. You know, things are going bad. God, I know God's going to take care of me. I know God wants me to be happy. I hear that often. God wants me to be happy. So there's some assumptions here being made. And I don't know how you say his name. Augustine, whatever. Said this, well, perhaps I hated them, God, my husband, my wife, my children, other people that don't treat me the way they should. Why? Because I was to suffer by them than because they did the things utterly unlawful. It's not so much that they were doing something that sullied God's name. I hate them because I am suffering because of them. I'm upset because they are making my life difficult. And the justification for sinful anger is that this person is sinning. Since this person has sinned against me, I am justified in my sinful response. That takes people down a road that is a road of destruction, because you think that the light is green and you think there's no hills, you think it's smooth sailing. They sin against me, I'm not sinning. That has destroyed more families than I think we realize. Now we turn the page. Slide number 32. The intensity of our desire, we can want something that's good. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. and the intensity of that desire becomes sinful. I want a husband to love me. I've had more experience with this relationship, that relationship, than any other counseling experience, where a wife is being mistreated by a husband. I hate that. There are times when murder comes to mind. Seriously. When I see a man who's supposed to be like Christ, constantly not loving his wife. So I want you to know, understand where I'm coming from. I hate that. I weep with women who weep and are mistreated. I want them to be loved by their husbands. But when my desire for them to get what I would like them to get becomes sinful, I am sinning like the husband is sinning. I want a good thing bad enough where I'm willing to sin because I'm not getting it. Righteous anger, mishandled, turns to bitterness and vengeance and murder. And it's justified, feel righteous, it's justified because he or she is failing to respect me, to love me, if I'm a parent, to obey me, all of those kinds of things. And we don't recognize it because we see the other person's sin as big and not our sinful response. Remember the cover pie. Remember that? Say yes or no. So here I am in the middle of this trouble pie, and people are sinning against me. We have a choice. I have a choice to glorify God in the midst of my pain, or justify it because other people are sinning. Absalom hated Amnon. He hated him. Why? Because Amnon sinned against his sister. I think that's a righteous response, or it could be a righteous response if it's dealt with quickly and in a godly fashion. But what happened? Now, what you see is anger, the bitterness, turned to vengeance, turned to hatred, turned to murder. He killed him.
To the authorities.
The right thing to do is to trust your authorities. And so if you're being put upon, if you're being sinned against, you go to the authority. And wives who are not being loved by their husbands need to come to the church leadership and ask for help. Appeal. Don't just sit there. And you see people, women who are not being loved by their husbands, submission is not silence. Sometimes the best thing you can do is appeal to your husband, and if he doesn't respond, then practice Matthew 18. Ask him, your husband, if you can bring one or two other people into this conversation to pursue the glory of God. Not to relieve your pain, but pursue God's glory. Why? Because your marriage is not reflecting Christ in the church. If that doesn't work, then you tell the church, right? Tell it to the church. And the church ought to have enough compassion for the person and enough passion for the glory of God to do something. And when people are being sinned against, the absence of righteous anger is also sinful. Anger is commanded. Slide number 33. Anger is commanded. Be angry. Psalm 4:4. repeated in Ephesians 4:26, be angry but don't sin. If you are not often angry, something's wrong with you. Because there is so much sin around us, we ought to be angry with it. The absence of righteous anger, when it is appropriate, is as sinful as the presence of sinful anger. This is Robert Jones in Uprooting Anger.
I'm just thinking of the example you put up there when you talked about that he should have gone to the authority. The authority would have been David. And when he did find out about it, he did not respond appropriately.
That is a great, great question, Christine. Glad I asked that. That was a joke. All right. So here you are. You're being sinned against by someone else. By the way, I've also counseled men who have been physically beaten by their wife. I'm just using this because I see this more commonly. Sin against this person. She goes to her husband. Oops. Okay, I can't even draw a stick person. But her husband is disobeying God. He is not protecting her because she's being sinned against by somebody else, for example. So now you go and appeal to his authority, which is the church. This is the steeple. You just keep going up to the authorities, and above that, you get the government. Now, if none of these are being biblical, who's your next authority? God. You appeal to God. Because now, by the way, who's in charge of the government? Romans 13. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Okay? So, you're appealing constantly to God as God works through human authorities. And sometimes human authorities don't work. Got a question, Rebecca?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Because if they go to the church, they're prostitute the church. What do you do then? Give it to God and pray to God.
Trust God. Trust. Good question. You keep appealing to God's authority structure, and you hit this again. That's a great point. Because oftentimes we will choose to do something based on an assumed outcome. Or we won't do something based on an assumed outcome. But remember the circle. Remember the circle, okay? We got the event, and we got the evaluation, and then we got the emotion, and then we got the action, right? What's the result we're looking for? All right, we're going to glorify God. That's the result I'm looking for. I will evaluate this as a God-ordained event. My belief in God will produce appropriate emotion. I will act always in the result of the glory of God, even if spouse leaves, or even if the government doesn't work the way it should. I'm going to continue to choose to please God. That really simplifies life. Doesn't make it easy, but it simplifies things. We put these flies in here just to make you angry. Yeah, to test. Are you passing? It's easy to draw the picture. And I would submit to you that I don't stay in this paradigm without your help, without you reminding me on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, on Friday morning breakfast, I gotta stay here. How are you going to please God? If I know I have to look at you next week, Al, and you're going to ask me, how did that go? Did you choose to glorify God? I'm going to get off track here. I will. Community is so important. But that's an excellent point. The choice is to please God regardless of the outcome. Glorify God regardless of the outcome. Even if the other person doesn't respond. I get often that the wife will say, well, if I go to the church won't do anything. Well, that's often the case. Then what do you do? Trust God. Trust God and pray. Pray hard, because guess what is going on in heaven? Speaking of righteous anger, what's happening in heaven when your husband is sinning against you? God is angry with the wicked every day, and justice will prevail. And I encourage women like that to be praying for their husbands, that God will be merciful to them and bring them to repentance. Righteous, the absence of righteous anger towards things like this is sinful. If you love God, you're going to hate evil. I've been convicted by this, just thinking of how many times I haven't been responding to sin, especially when it's in my own heart. I'm not hating sin with the passion that I ought to. Number 34, page 11. The Bible commands us to have emotion and to do something with emotion. Abhor what's evil and put away sinful bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Put it away. There is a choice here, a choice to harbor and develop godly abhorrence and to run away from sinful anger. Top of page 11. You must put them all away. This is Colossians 3. By the way, after he's talked about what we call really serious sins, look up here. He has talked about sexual sin of all kinds, and then he puts these right alongside of it, and put these away too. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Don't lie. Put off the old practices, put on the new practices, and renew the mind. So there's a challenge to be thinking biblically. Like Julie was saying earlier, we have a choice, and we're going to be held accountable for that choice. Neil quoted this passage earlier, slide number 36. You must master it. God's telling Cain, he's got to master his sin. Ephesians 4, put away bitterness and wrath. There's the thumos, the anger and clamor. Put it away. Anger management is not in this slide. There's no such thing as anger management. Put it off is the command. Well, the bottom of page 12, again, I want you to see here how many times we are told to control ourselves, be self-controlled. Control your thinking, sober-minded. Love earnestly. Let the passion, a commanded passion, renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passion in your own heart, and live self-controlled. Why did Christ die? To redeem us from our lawless tendencies to let sinful anger rule our hearts. How do you do that? Next page. How do you do that? You've heard me say this, I hope by now, to the point where you can you say it yourself. But right about now, this is where I feel. And right about now, this is what I see, is just what a wretch I really am. And if we don't see the gospel of grace, if we don't see, like I talked last time, the perfection of Christ, it just blocks out. I can't see hope. I don't see it. And our way to other people to is a gospel of grace and a response of broken repentance, acknowledging where we have failed God. I haven't been angry over His laws or rights, rules, or reputation. I haven't had that at the center of my heart. I have failed to get angry at times when I should have been angry. I've justified my own sinful responses to other people's sins. What is the answer? Repent, repent, repent of self-centered desires. Refocusing our hearts on God, His kingdom, His rule, and meditate. How do you do that? If I don't understand this, and I dwell on, let me say it this way, if I don't dwell on the love of God for me that produced a gospel for me, then I will drown right here. And I would submit to you there's a lot of Christians that are stuck in their sin because they're trying to fight sin instead of seeing the love of God. Make much of the God, of God and God's love, and the sin will take care of itself. And so often we start saying, stop, 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 don't. You fail, instead of talking about the love of God, grace of God, the glory of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Susan?
I understand that this is a passage on anger, but this slide right here applies to anything in our life, no matter where we're at.
Absolutely.
It says,
principles are transferable.
It is a universal principle.
It is. Pursue a passion for God and God's love. Love, I believe, is the seedbed for righteous anger. Love is the seedbed for righteousness. Making much of the love of God. Do you understand how much God loves you? Why would God love you? Why would God love me? Answer? Tell me. Why would God love you, Barb? Because He does. Who said that? He does. He loves me because He loves me. Deuteronomy 6 or 7. Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 and 7. I loved you because I loved you. Get your mind around that. Your passion for God will grow as your understanding of His love for you grows. Focus on love. Deal with your sin, yes, but make much of God's love. The roots of sinful anger are in the soil of our heart, understanding and meditation of the character and love of God, which produces brokenness and humility and meekness. This is what we were talking about earlier. Julie was talking about this in her ministry, and Neil, you were talking about this, and I think somebody else mentioned something that made me think of this slide here. Meekness is what Susan was talking about early on in that evaluation. Our evaluation of God and the gospel and our life circumstances, if it's biblical, is going to automatically produce meekness. What is meekness? I'm not mad at God. I'm not fussing with God anymore. Why is that? Is an interwoven piece of our soul. It looks like tapestry on a rug. Grace of the soul. It's a work of God, a work of grace in our heart that just weaves an attitude into our soul. The attitude and exercises of meekness are first and chiefly towards God. You ought to memorize this definition. I don't know how many years ago it was, that someone had this on their license plate. P-R-A-U-S. And I said, what does that mean? I'd never heard of it. And he said, that is the Greek word translated meekness in the King James Bible. And then he quoted this definition. It floored me, because I had always thought of meekness as what? Tell me. What do you think of? I didn't think that. I was not, yeah, meekness would be more like shy or what?
Milk toast.
Weakness, yeah, milk toast. You're right, Denny. That's correct. I had a wrong definition. But true humility produces meekness. They go hand in glove. The exercises of meekness are first, it's an attitude towards God. It's my focus, my attitude towards God. That this does what? It's a temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good. Whatever God wants to do with me, God can do with me what He wants, and it's all good. You've heard me mention this before. Darlene Rose is an example of someone who suffered horribly at the hands of her Japanese soldier captors in the World War II prison camp. Her testimony just is a picture of what meekness really looks like. You hear stories about this in Voice of Martyrs right now, where people who are being brutalized for the gospel in chains, in bonds, are going to die most likely. Guess what they're doing? They're loving, praying for, and sacrificing themselves for the eternal salvation of the people that are beating them. That's a good point, Mia. Yeah, I've heard that too, and I think that this one is magnificently greater than that. It is true, it's power under control, but for whose glory and who's giving you the power? I think it stops short of really giving the glory to God, and it stops short of a point that the purpose of that controlness is your attitude and relationship towards God. I think it's helpful, a very helpful definition. It could be, not necessarily. It could be, if you don't unpack it further. The end result is God dealing with us comes without us fussing with Him. We're not chafing against what He's doing, not disputing or resisting. The roots of righteous anger, the roots of anything that pleases God, I believe, is humility, brokenness, and meekness. Yes?
When you say that, I think what He tells us in Isaiah 62, the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and spirit and trembles at my word. The high value God places.
Yeah. Yeah, if you don't know that passage, I encourage you to memorize it. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 57, verse 15 is another one that goes along with that. Here's this amazing. Here's God introduces Himself as this great, big, holy, righteous, all-encompassing God. And then He says, I will look to you. Not because you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but because you know who I am and tremble at my word.
What did you say the other one?
Isaiah 57, verse 15. David makes a statement like this in Psalm 66, verse 18. He says, if I would have regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. But, He said, you heard me. Because why? Because He confessed His sin. Humility begins with a God-sized worldview, and dealing with righteous anger starts with this God-sized worldview And this is kind of a compilation of what we've been learning on the rest of the tracks. Right source of truth, right view of God, right view of the gospel, right view of ourselves, not inflated, but not just totally trashed. Right view of God's glory. And I talk about this, God's glory here and now and God's eternal glory. God gets glory in the here and now as you become more like Him, growing. God gets glory in the here and now as you suffer for Christ's sake and do it with meekness. God gets glory in the here and now, and 1 Peter 3:15 says, you are suffering in hope. God gets glory. And obviously God gets eternal glory when we are His inheritance that He rejoices over. Right view of sin, how to repent of sin instead of self-righteous, selfish anger, those kind of things. Right view of sin. And then we've been talking a lot here tonight about a right view of suffering. Instead of being angry at God for doing something to us that we think He shouldn't have done, we forego anger because God can do what God wants and choose to glorify Him. Say that again. Oh, yes, yeah, here. You know, I was tempted to have that. You're right, Neil. It's exactly right. I was tempted to put that in here. So, you're right on. I believe it. In fact, maybe some of you have seen me do this. Blessed are they, what do you call it? Poor in spirit. Blessed are they that born. Blessed are they meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Blessed are they merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. See that? You see here? A right view of self, sin, and surrender begins to produce growth. That's a great point, Neil. And then at the end of this, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and when they say, this is a megaphone, when they say all manner of evil against you, blessed are you. Shouldn't God be good? Isn't God good? No, God says, I called you. His opening line in His opening sermon says, I have called you to be reviled and persecuted and to be slandered. I didn't know that for years. Sinful anger needs to be put off and replaced with righteous anger, and it begins with a right view of God and the gospel and a right response with self-judgment, self-assessment. Matthew 7:1-5. Take the speck out. You take the log out of your eye first. So when you find yourself angry, whether it's sinful or not, just don't even try and assess whether it's sinful or not. Just start here. Matthew 7:1-5. When you're in conflict, James 4:1-10 says you're in conflict not because of the other person, but you're in conflict because your desires aren't being met. Go take the log out. We went through James in Sunday school, and that was our conclusion. Whenever we're in conflict with someone else, according to James, it says, I need to do some heart examination, just pure and simple. Solve a conflict by starting with looking at your own heart. That will do wonders for your marriage. Wonders for any relationship. When you're in conflict, the first thing to assume is you've got something to put off. Put on a righteous anger by attacking problems head on for God's glory. This is David, little baby David. What is he, 17 years old? he comes up and he sees this horrible sight. Goliath, one man is withholding the entire army. He gets angry and he does something about it. He goes and cuts his head off. That's anger rightly applied. Who, and what he meant it? Who is defying God's reputation? 43, down on page 14. Samuel hacks Agag to pieces. John MacArthur wrote a book, one chapter is titled Hacking Agag to Pieces. And he's talking about aggressively cutting out sin in our lives. Top of page 15. Self-discerning. Now here's some homework. And here's some thoughts to share with your kids, with each other. This is self-discerning questions. Some more questions to ask besides, what did I want so bad I was willing to sin to get? I just went through James 4, 1 through 10, which talks about the source of conflict, and I started asking questions based on what I found in that passage. What happened? So now, look up here. I'm in the middle of conflict. I know that James 4 says I'm in conflict because something's wrong with my desire. I have a frustrated internal desire. Something between God and God's not giving me what I want. I'm asking things, I'm not getting it. Or something between me and somebody else is being frustrated. I've got internal, vertical, horizontal problems. Three of the four dimensions are covered in James 4, 1 through 3. So I need to ask the question, what happened that displeased God? I'm fussing, but what happened that displeased God? Well, what does God deserve and want that he did not get? By the way, what does God deserve that he should get all the time? Glory. What should be done so that God gets the most glory from this circumstance? That, to me, is a helpful question. How can I position myself so that I can give God the greatest glory? Conflict resolution between two people who are at an impasse. Man, can God get a lot of glory out of that? Talk to the peacemaker people, and this will give you testimony after testimony of biblical principles transforming a courtroom between two Christians who are fighting. Great glory out of reconciliation and repentance. So, by the way, just questions that talk about biblical worship. Worship on a positive side, right? What you ought to be worshiping. Pleasing God, giving God what he should get, glory of God, etc. Now, next tile, in the middle of page 15, number 45, what did I want so badly that I was willing to sin to get sin because I didn't get it? What did I want so badly I was willing to sin to get? And I learned to repent and turn from my idolatrous worship and its resulting thinking and actions. Those to me are questions that come out of James 4 and Matthew 7. Those questions go at what I am worshiping that God wants me to turn away from. Bottom of page 15. Progressive sanctification. Now, the first tile on this page gets that positive biblical worship. The middle gets that negative idolatrous worship. The bottom one gets that progressive sanctification. How can I grow? Am I focused on God's presence in this trial? Progressive sanctification. His trial and his purpose of progressive sanctification with this particular situation. And these are three or four passages that teach us that. James 1 tells you that you are in the middle of trouble right now so that God can help you become more like Christ, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 8:28 promises this is for your good. Verse 29, as you conform to the image of the Son, his glory. Genesis 45 and 50 are demonstrations of Joseph's focus. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as he talks to his brothers. And by the way, in chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph not only says, don't be angry with yourselves, you meant it for evil, but God... self-anger? He says, no self-anger. And then he ministers to them. Second question, am I making room for God's wrath? This goes back to what you were saying, Rebecca. What happens if other folks don't respond the way they should, and the way God would want them to? Make room for God's wrath. Trust his omniscience, omnipotence, and justice. Joseph did. Third question, am I willing to recognize my own sin in this anger and confess it to God and to the offended person? You know, this is so hard to do. There's little me down over here, and now there's this great big person in my life who is, this is my sin, that's her sin. Do you realize how hard it is to come to this person and say, I have sinned against you, when this person won't admit their own? How hard is that? I like to say that's impossible. But with God's grace, I can do it. And I can choose to glorify him. Am I willing to return good for evil, regardless of the circumstances, like Joseph again, Genesis 50? Am I committed to communicate and work to solve problems for the glory of God? Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. By the way, Ephesians 4 is the first applications of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. I'm almost done. Fight back. When you are being sinned against, I say fight back. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Don't be proud. Be humble. Don't repay evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. A lot of us, when we're being sinned against, aren't giving thought to what is honorable, what's going to give, what will give God the most glory. If possible, live peaceably with all men. You know this passage. Never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. When injustice continues, the temptation is to take a vengeance or pursue judgment and not trust God. Think about it this way. What would happen to you if you went down to the Pekin or Peoria County Courthouse and sat in the judge's seat tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning? What would they do to you? Seriously, literally, what would they do? I think they would. They would arrest us. But when we take vengeance, we are actually climbing into God's throne and telling God he is failing in his justice. We would not think of going into the courtroom, but when we take vengeance, we do enter the courtroom, I believe, of heaven and tell God he's not trustworthy. Julie? Did not bring forth railing accusation against him. Yes, in perfect King James English. That is a good question. One I wouldn't answer right off the top of my head, but that's a good question. I don't know. Anybody got an answer? I don't. Very good question. That, for one thing, is an example of just knowing your place. Some of us step into places we shouldn't. Good question, can't answer it. Number 48. Fight back. I already quoted this. It's in there twice, just in case you missed it. Fight back. With what? With right attitudes and an attitude of God's perspective. Well, slide number 49. Help. Fallen man can find redemption in the gospel. Folks, redemption, the gospel, is not just fire insurance. It helps us in our desperate need to overcome our own sinful anger. Regeneration, faith, and repentance brings reclamation, renewal, restoration, and reconstruction to the whole person, which includes our sinful anger. There is hope for anger. Emotions can come under the control of the Holy Spirit if we choose. Well, the last thing I have here on page 17, helping the angry person see his anger. You notice I spent most of the time talking about our own anger, but you know this story. David's anger, and I just use this as an illustration. Nathan wasn't addressing an angry man, but he told a story, and I think that helps us understand how to get to an angry person, because angry people typically are defensive. They're almost impenetrable. You know, you can't break through, is what I'm trying to say. They're really hard to help. But Nathan was wise and told a story and got to David's heart. David's heart, I believe, was crusty, but his story broke through. And loving, careful, kind, well-placed questions can also help shepherd the angry person. But it takes time. And I would say, just be careful. Galatians 6 tells us that either a spiritual restorer to one in spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When you are helping an angry person, you are going to be tempted to become angry yourself. It rubs off. Be wise, but be careful. Well, I don't really have any homework other than I would really appreciate a summary. Again, your summaries have been, by the way, I've got some summaries here to give back to you. Your summaries have been tremendously helpful. Your insights, just for one thing, are a great, great blessing. And your suggestions have helped me tremendously. But some of your insights are just, well, I hate to use the word awesome because only God is awesome, but they're really special, very powerful. A couple of things to offer you if you want to go deeper in this subject. Your handout, Responding to Hardships. You already have that. We talked about it. Here's a study that I would just encourage you to consider. Read Ephesians 4. See if you can identify the 16 heart attitudes that result from an understanding of the gospel as presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Some of you have heard the biblical counseling teaching on four rules of communication. I would rather suggest that communication, biblical communication, isn't applying rules. Biblical communication and righteous anger and overcoming sinful anger is the product of a heart attitude. And those heart attitudes are enumerated, some of them, in Ephesians 4. I've counted 16, I think there is. You'll probably find more. But there's an array of attitudes that God lays out in Ephesians 4 from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter. In fact, it goes on into chapter 5 and 6 for that matter. And you can also recognize that spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, remember the Ephesians 6 passage on spiritual warfare? Remember what it says? That spiritual warfare doesn't start in chapter 6. Spiritual warfare started in Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 3 is the victory won. Your battle starts in Ephesians 4, verse 1. It culminates in chapter 6. The heart attitudes are essential for spiritual warfare. Ephesians 4. See if you can find them. The book Uprooting Anger. This book is an excellent book. We did a study on this a few years ago in elective. This book is well worth your time listed here as well. Last week I asked you to write a personal psalm. If you're struggling with emotion, I would encourage you to develop that as a habit. Look at the Psalms. Psalm 6, for example, I think is one. Look at the Psalms and then choose to write your own, expressing your feelings, your emotions to God, and then dwelling on the character of God can help you respond in a way that would please God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to let you out early, and I will say, if you want to talk as a group, we can ask questions as a group, but those of you that want to go can go. Let's pray.